Turn with me to Obadiah. It's on page 926 of the Church Bibles, beginning at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink as if there had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
I hope you've got one of these sermon outlines with small group, community group questions on the back. Do take those away. Do feel free to make notes in the middle. Use the questions in your community groups or in your families or in any other one-to-one or small group time that you might find yourself in. And continue to think on the things that we'll be looking at this morning. The way that it works is preaching gives general principles. It's preaching to us all. So general principles, general application. And what then is, the onus is on you guys to then go away and apply it personally. But if you're anything like me, I know that I sometimes need other people to help me do that. I need other people to point out where I'm going wrong or to encourage me when I'm low. So that's why we gather in community groups. If you'd like to be a part of a community group, do come and speak to myself or David when he gets back from holiday. Do speak to him. We'd love to help you find a group that fits you. If you are in a group and you're meeting in a way, they're meeting in a way that just doesn't quite work for you, do let us know. We'd love to, like I said, find a group. None of the group leaders are possessive in any way. We just want to love and serve you as a church. So it's right to find a group that fits with your rhythms of life. So do come and speak to us if you'd like to know more about that. We are finishing our time in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a book that's written around about the time of the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, where Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians. And God's people fled. And their neighbouring nation of Edom, who they share a common line of descent from Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. Jacob, the Israelites are descended from him. The Edomites are descended from Esau. So they should be kin. They should be brothers. Yet they weren't. The Edomites cut down, not only looked on as the Babylonians cut them down, but they joined in. And Obadiah is written to God's people to tell them what God, the sovereign Lord, is going to do about that. And so 2 weeks ago, we set ourselves up looking at this great little book in the Old Testament by thinking about God's sovereignty. Obadiah starts by reminding us that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, he is sovereign. He is over all things. He plans all things for his purpose. He is powerful to bring that plan about. But we are responsible under that sovereignty. That we cannot say, well, God is sovereign, so we don't need to. We cannot say, well, God is sovereign, therefore I'm not responsible. Equally, we cannot think that we are our responsibility. God follows that. We can't think like that, that if I don't do this, then God will have to go to plan B. No, there's no such thing as a plan B. There is only a plan A, and God will see it through. And the plan A is to have a redeemed people with him in a new creation with no sin, no bad thing, no death. Have a redeemed people with him, worshipping him, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, and worshipping him forever and ever and a day. That's God's sovereign plan, and he's working it out. And that plan shows us his glory, and it is good for us who follow him and trust him. Last week, we looked at God's judgment, particularly in terms of injustice. And we ended up with verse 15 and 16. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. This is declaring truth about what God was going to do to Edom, this nation that had committed a great injustice against God's people. He said, just as you drank on my holy hill, drank their wrath out on the Israelites, so all the nations will drink continually, drink the cup of God's wrath. They will drink and be as if they had never been. We looked at last time that the Lord will judge everyone and everything for what they have ever done, and especially what they have done against his people. And we pick up Obadiah at verse 17, and it starts with one of the most important words in human language. Can you see it there? Yes, the word but. The concept of and yet, that lies behind that word. It is an essential concept for the gospel and for Christian theology. You see, the general formulation for the gospel message is that the Lord God is a holy and good and just and righteous God. He is creator. And he created us, but we have rejected him. We are not holy, we are not just, we are not good, we are not righteous. And yet, but God accepts us as holy and good and just and righteous because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, we belong to Jesus and we live for him. Can you see that word? Changes everything. We were unholy, unjust, worthless sinners. But, and yet, God came to us in Jesus and brings us back to him through his death on the cross. Incidentally, if you are sitting here and you know that that's not what you have believed, or that you know that you have not responded to that gospel message, let me encourage you to do so. Think on it this morning. Think on your state before God apart from Jesus. And yet, you can know Jesus for yourself. You can be loved by God and accepted by God because of him. You need to turn to him and accept his new life through his death on the cross. Can you see how important that word, and yet, but, is? Without it, we're stuck with what we deserve from God. And so, as we pick up verse 17, we see that those who committed injustice against the nation of Israel, they are to face God's right judgment. But, on Zion, on the mountain where Jerusalem was built, and that concept of Zion in the Bible. It is that holy mountain, and you can go to it today and you can have tours, providing it's quite a peaceful place. Sometimes, obviously, tensions rise, but providing it's okay to travel there, you can go to Mount Zion and you can see Jerusalem and you can see what various people have done to it, how they've completely mullered it, and the people are fighting over it because they think that that particular mountain is really, really special. And it is, in one sense, because it was where the temple was built and it was where Jesus walked and talked and taught. But it's just a hill, like the one that we're on. Mount Zion is a much bigger concept than just a mountain. Zion is the place where God's kingdom is. It's the place where God rules from. And so in that sense, you could say Mount Zion is heaven, because that's where Jesus is ruling and reigning even now. And in the ultimate sense, it is the new creation where God brings in a world with no sin, with no death, with no darkness. The place where God rules from. That's Zion. But from Zion, on Mount Zion, will be deliverance. And we're going to look at this morning that the Lord will deliver his people from their enemies, from their exile, and he will deliver them into his kingdom. So we're going to look, first of all, at how the Lord delivers his people. Look with me at verse 17. It's on the screen if that's more helpful. But turn in your Bibles, Obadiah, verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Its inheritance. That's kind of makes you think of Jacob and Esau with their birthright, their inheritance, the inheritance of a blessing that Esau despised, but Jacob pursued. And he pursued it in a dishonest way, but he pursued it nonetheless. Whereas Esau despised that inheritance. And here we are told that Jacob will possess its inheritance, will possess that blessing. Which is kind of odd, because when you read in Genesis, he received his inheritance, didn't he? He received the blessing. But when we read in Hebrews, and when we read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we're told that they haven't received the things that they were longing for, that Abraham didn't live in the country he was promised. Because the country he was promised, just like Mount Zion, was far bigger than just an earthly place. It's an entire new creation that Jesus will bring in at the end of all human history. On Mount Zion will be deliverance. Now, it's important to remember where we are in the history of God's people. Israel had sinned against the Lord big time. The two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, so with King David, the kingdom was united. And then after Solomon, the kingdom was split into two, 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south. And the 10 tribes to the north, called the kingdom of Israel, they were defeated and conquered and whipped by the Assyrians. And the kingdom of Judah was captured and lived as a bit of a puppet kingdom for a while, and then got trounced in 586 BC. And we read in the prophets, in the Old Testament books, that the reason for this is because Israel had rejected God. Israel had sinned. And to get a sense of the kind of sin, of the depth of Israel's sin, let me put it like this. When the God of heaven, the holy, just, righteous God of heaven, who sees all and speaks truth always, when he describes your unfaithfulness like that of a prostitute, and a stronger word than that, you know it's not good. God is likened to a husband with a wife. And when a husband, not in his anger, I mean, us husbands, we're rubbish at this. We always speak out of anger, generally. Well, maybe it's just me. But we get it wrong big time. You can't our words have just come out wrong and our heart gets in the way. But God, he is a husband who always loving, always speaks truth. And when he points to his wife and says, she's a prostitute to me. Well, that is bad news, isn't it? That's really bad news. Israel's sin led to the destruction of the northern kingdom, destruction of the southern kingdom, the conquest of the southern kingdom. And Israel were not innocent bystanders in all of this. Edom was treacherous and did commit injustice. As they fled, they hacked them down with sword. But Israel was not exactly a shining beacon of righteousness. And so it is with us. People will commit sins against us. People have committed sins against us. I'm pretty certain of it. When I say that, I'm sure you can remember sin committed against you. And some of them are going to be really bad, terrible things. And that is not right. And God stands with you as one who stands against injustice. And he will hold those people to account. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that we are any better than them. The same sinful nature that is at work in them is at work in us. Which is why that question of would God save Adolf Hitler is such a red herring. Would God save Adolf Hitler is the same question as would God save me? Because the same sinful nature that was at work in him is at work in me. By God's grace, you haven't seen it. By God's grace, he has worked in me to control my temper, to control my rage, to control my discontent. But the same sinful nature is at work in all of us. So we mustn't think that we are any better than those who commit injustice. But, the Lord is the deliverer of his people. The word deliverance literally means those who escape. God's people are those who escape, verse 16. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations, that's all of us, will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But those on Mount Zion, those in God's kingdom, they are escapees. They have escaped it. You've gotten away. You've gotten away by the skin of your teeth. They are delivered from his judgment, and Mount Zion will be holy. Will be holy. God is the God who takes people who are unholy, and he takes their unholiness and their sinfulness on himself. And he gives them his holiness and righteousness. That happens in justification, where God declares, this person is no longer a sinner, but a saint, one of my people. If you have trusted in Jesus, that is true for you. Are you a sinner? Are you a saint? You were a sinner, but you are now a saint because of Jesus. But don't miss that first bit out. Because you might be tempted to think that you are a saint of your own merit, and you are not. You are a sinner who has been made a saint. And God is making us holy through sanctification. As you track the general trend of your life, and this is easier the longer you've been a Christian, to see that general trend. So if you've been a Christian for a couple of weeks now, then you're a bit like the thief on the cross. You haven't had a much chance for God to do a work in you. He might have done a miraculous work straight away. Praise God for that. But the general trend is that we get more and more Christ-like. And so we should be looking back over our lives and saying, okay, have I been resisting God's work in me? Have I been resisting his will to make me more like Jesus? Am I still holding on to anger? Am I still holding on to my pride? Am I still holding on to those things and treating them like my kingdom? Because God is a God who makes us holy by sanctification, setting us apart, making us more like Jesus as we live our lives and follow him. That's why in Philippians we read that he who began a good work in you will continue it till the day he comes. And God makes us holy in glorification, that when Jesus returns, every sin is taken away, your body will be destroyed, and you will be given a new body with no sin in it. Your new life in Christ will be made visible, and you will live in glory as a glorious one. Not of yourself, but because of Jesus. Now we need to remember verse 15. This full sense of deliverance takes place in the context of the day of the Lord. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. God, as we saw last week, God might provide timely, an imminent sense of deliverance here and now. So if you think of, if you're in a situation where you need deliverance, if you are in an abusive relationship and you need deliverance from that, God is able to provide that here and now. But he doesn't always choose to do so. And that's where we rely on his sovereignty. That there is a purpose and a plan. It is right to cry out to God for deliverance in those situations. Maybe we are under a boss at work who is just making it hard to be a Christian. Please can I not work Sunday? I work all through the week, but I want to have Sundays to spend with my church family. No, I'm going to put you down for every Sunday for the rest of the year. You need deliverance from that. And it is right to cry out to God and say, God, please deliver me from this situation. And God is able to. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. And there is a purpose, a reason why he doesn't, that we might never know until Jesus returns. But we trust him because he is good and he has a plan. And we read bits of the Bible like Obadiah and we see how that plan works out. And we trust him in it. But whatever happens, he will provide eternal, ultimate deliverance. The worst situation, the worst outcome of any situation that we're in where we need deliverance is death. That we're facing a firing squad, that we're facing being beaten for being a Christian and we die. That's the worst outcome that can happen. Sure, there's a whole lot of mess that can happen before that, but that's like the ultimate worst thing, isn't it? Where, O death, is your sting? Because God provides deliverance, ultimately, eternally. And he provides it through death. Through his death on the cross for us and through our death. Which is why Jesus can say that when we receive life from Jesus, we will live even though we die. Because it's a life that carries on through death. And so we're going to see that there are two things, two main ways, things that God delivers us from. He delivers us from enemies. The Lord delivers his people from their enemies. Look with me at verse 18. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors for the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Now, at the time Obadiah was passing on this message to the people, they must have heard that and think, man, that is not our experience. Before Obadiah said it, if you were to say, okay, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, and the people of Edom, which one is a fire and which one is like stubble? They would say, man, the Edomites, they're like a fire and we're like stubble. They're just burning us up. Have you seen a fire spread through stubble? Has anyone seen that? You're driving in the countryside and you wonder why on earth is that field on fire? I don't think they do it so much now because of pollution and stuff. And the fire just spreads through and it burns everything up. And what's left? Well, there's nothing left. There's just burnt remains. And every bit of stubble gets eaten up and burnt up. And the Israelites would have been saying, man, the Edomites, they are just like that. They have just blazed through us. I'm sure some of us feel like that sometimes. The people who are committing injustice against us, who are oppressing us, who are persecuting us for being Christians, they can feel like a blazing fire, and we can feel the heat, can't we? The Lord spells out that deliverance will begin with deliverance from their enemies, and that the deliverance comes by turning the tables. That nation that seems so weak, like stubble being burnt up, becomes the flame that burns up their enemies. This isn't going to happen now. This isn't going to happen before Jesus returns. We need to understand that the events of the Old Testament Israel, they were a foreshadowing of something bigger and deeper. The physical kingdom of Judah, the physical kingdom of Israel, foreshadows the spiritual kingdom of God's people. So when Jesus, standing before Pilate, says, he says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's saying, look, and he's saying it partly for the purpose of Pilate, so that Pilate could hear who Jesus is. But he's saying it also for us, which is why it's written down, why John wrote it down, so that we can know that the life we have in Jesus is not a life into an earthly kingdom here and now. Don't go home and pick up your swords and your guns. Okay? Don't try and wage war against people as warriors for Christ. We're not about that. Yet. We are about passing on the message of love and forgiveness and rescue and salvation and deliverance. And then, when Jesus returns, we will wage war on our enemies. But our enemies actually aren't people, are they? The great enemies of God's people, sin, Satan, and death. The great enemies of God. And on that last day, we will stand with Jesus, behind Jesus, as his people. And we will burn up, because of Jesus, we will burn up God's enemies. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Christians, as Christians, are not to treat other people as enemies. So the person who is oppressing you, who is committing injustice against you, the person that sins against you, they are your enemies, but you are not to treat them like the world treats enemies. What are we to do? Love them. Love them. Our enemies are Satan, sin, and death. And so on the cross, sin is broken by Jesus' death. It is paid for in full. Satan has no power to accuse, because when he stands before God and says, "This person is a sinner," Jesus says, "No, he isn't. But he sinned. Yeah, and I died for it. Judgment has been carried out. He has my righteousness. She has my holiness." And Satan is left speechless. That's why he's described as a man, as a beast chained. He's impotent. He's the terrier with no bite. Revelation 20 spells out how Satan is going to be burnt up, how sin and death are going to be destroyed. Satan and death thrown into a lake of fire. So, when faced with sin, when faced with injustice, remember our battle is not with people. They need to hear the gospel just like us. We wage a war of love and forgiveness and good news. The tools that we fight with, the sword that we have, is the word of God, that Jesus died for sinners, and you, my friends, can be saved, just as I was. Our battle is with Satan, sin, and death. Do wage war against Satan, sin, and death in your soul. Resist temptation. Fight against it. And my word is, it a hard fight. It is a hard graft. But you have a deliverer. You have the Spirit in you because of Jesus. You can turn to him and say, please keep me. Deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And he will. Even when you have sinned, you can turn to your deliverer again and say, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And he does. Satan, sin and death, they've been defeated and they will be destroyed on the day of the Lord. So hold on. Hold on. Keep going. Keep going. Keep looking to Jesus and that day. The Lord also delivers us, his people, from their exile. Read with me verses 19 to 20. The people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath, will possess the towns of the Negev. Do you know where those places are? I didn't when I first read it. Man, there's a lot of odd places in there. Basically, we're seeing the list of God's people in and around the region. All of those places are in and around Israel. So the Negev is kind of southern, beyond the southern borders of Israel. And some of those places are kind of neighboring places. Some of them are where people have been scattered and dispersed. And we're seeing a list of God's people in and around the region, the weak, helpless remnant of Judah, exiles scattered in the surrounding territories, exiles from the northern kingdom who have come south, exiles from the southern kingdom who have gone all over the place. And we're seeing that they will return home, settling back in the land that they come from. The Lord's deliverance begins with deliverance from enemies, and it ends with deliverance from exile. And so as we fast forward through Israel's history, we're at 586 BC or thereabouts. And unbeknownst to the people hearing this, God's plan includes raising up the Medes and the Persians, raising up kings like Cyrus and Darius. incidentally, saving kings like Nebuchadnezzar. Read Daniel, brilliant book. And raising up kings like Cyrus, who hears about this prophecy that's got his name in it. And he hears about it and says, well, better carry that out. Because the prophecy about Cyrus was given before Cyrus came about. And Cyrus comes along and he decrees that God's people can return to the land. And King Darius and others. You've got guys like Ezra and Nehemiah who petition them, please can we go back, please can we go back, please. And they say, yeah, go back. And I'm going to give you safe transit, I'm going to give you materials you need, and I'm going to give you that legal protection. And they come back and they rebuild with a bit of fighting. Warrior builders, if you're in the building trade, amazing thing, hard hat and sword. And they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the city. But Obadiah's hearers didn't know that was going to happen. They couldn't see it yet because it hadn't happened. Yet God tells them there'll be deliverance. You will return home. And so we apply this to ourselves through the cross of Jesus. And so we know that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. And we know that Jesus has conquered every enemy and defeated them, that they are chained. And we know that he has promised us return from exile. But our homeland isn't any current physical nation or place. It is heaven itself and ultimately a new creation. We are exiles from God's place. We were with him in Adam, in the garden. But we were kicked out. And humanity has been living in exile ever since. Philippians 3 verse 20 says this, for those who trust in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour, a deliverer from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are existentially exiles. We're exiled from God's place by our sinfulness. We're exiled relationally from God by our sin against Him. And we're exiled physically and spiritually out of God's presence. But, don't you just love that word? Please fall in love with the concept of "and yet," okay? And yet, Jesus came, brings us back into a relationship with God, and He will bring us back into God's place, into a creation with no sin, with no darkness, with no death, with no Satan, where we will live as His people forever. Now, in Western society, we are comfortable. Even if we're finding things a bit tough, we do have a welfare system. Comparatively, we're doing all right. We're quite comfortable. And this is a danger. This is a danger. You see, for some of those exiles who would have settled in places where they would have been despised as God's people, what would that have led to? That would have led to them crying out to God, aware of their exile, knowing that they didn't belong there, knowing that their homeland was somewhere else. But when people were exiled to Assyria, and things were quite comfortable, and they were all right, they weren't marginalized, they weren't treated that bad, they were educated and given privileges in that nation. That was part of the process of carrying off exiles, by the way, is to turn them into people who are aligned with your kingdom. Those people, they're comfortable. There's no need to cry out to God because we're all right. Maybe we can be God's people here. Maybe we can take these false gods and fit them in. That's our danger, isn't it? You are exiles. You don't belong here. Romford is not where you belong. Some of you go, praise God. Others of you go, really? Giddy Park is not your home. Dagenham is not your home. Wherever you settle, you could be Bora Bora. It's not your home. Some of us would love to live in Bora Bora.
Come out now, please.
But it's not your home. Your home is heaven. Your home is the new creation. Your home is where Jesus is shown to be king. Your home is where there is no sin, no death, no darkness. So don't get comfortable. Don't settle in. Do live peaceably with others. Don't be a thorn in the side of the people around you. But don't settle. Remember, you have a deliverer who is going to come and bring you home. And so live looking for His return. But some of us do feel our exile, don't we? In the same way as Old Testament Israel, but we feel it in our experiences. This is where we are to hook into. When life is physically, materially comfortable, just think about our relationships. Think about the broken marriages. Think about the strained relationships with your children. Think about the tensions at work. Think about when your friends annoy you and you annoy them. Think about hardships. Think about crime. Think about sickness. Think about death. Don't be a Christian who tries to not look at those things. Stare them in the face because they remind you, you don't belong here. The reason they hurt is because you don't belong here. You don't live in a kingdom of sin and death. You are part of a kingdom of life and light. And so look to Jesus, the one who will deliver us into our homelands. The last thing that we see is that fact that the Lord delivers His people into His everlasting kingdom. We read this at the end of Obadiah. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. What a great way to end a book. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Again, I'm mindful of the British Reserve. I was kind of hoping for an amen. But British Reserve, you can nod. The kingdom will be the Lord's. That is a brilliant thing, isn't it? That is what we're longing for. That's what we're hoping for. That's where we want to be. Our deliverance from enemies, from our exile, is a deliverance into God's kingdom, a kingdom that endures forever, a kingdom because of Jesus, a kingdom where he is the king of the kingdom. That is the gospel. That is the good news. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Remember Philippians 3:20? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour, a deliverer from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and I pray that you eagerly await that day. But in the meantime, there is work to be done. Did you see that word at the beginning of verse 21? Deliverers, plural. The word literally is saviours. If you like, saviours with a small s, not a capital S. Jesus is a saviour. But like the captain of a lifeboat who plucks people out of the sea, then says to them, get to work plucking other people out of the sea. We're on his boat. It is because of him that we're saved. But he gives us the work of reaching out to others. It's okay, the lifeboat men are here. Pluck them out of the sea. We are to be like that. We are to be deliverers, people with the message of deliverance in a saviour. Come to the Lord at the place of deliverance, the place of salvation. We've come under his rule, and we extend that rule to others by passing on the message of a great and mighty deliverer. The Lord will deliver his people from their enemies, Satan, sin, and death. From their exile, out of God's kingdom, back into his kingdom. Let me ask you this. Have you received that deliverance? Have you accepted that deliverer? If you're aware that you haven't, then you are in great peril because your sin is on you. You deserve God's judgment for your sin. Your heart knows it, even though you try and suppress it. You can feel the weight of it as you look at the world around you. For his sake, turn to that deliverer and accept his deliverance. If you have accepted that deliverance, then for his sake, offer that deliverance to others. Whether it takes years or a 5-minute conversation, offer that deliverance to others. Let's be the people with the message of deliverance in a deliverer who pass on that good news. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for the deliverance that is found in the name of Jesus. I thank you that we do not deserve it, but you have given it to us by your grace. You have shown us mercy where we did not deserve it. You have delivered us from Satan, sin, and death. We experience that in part now by forgiveness, and we will experience it in full as we see our enemies destroyed. You have delivered us from exile, and we are waiting for that deliverer to come and bring us home. In the meantime, we long to be people. We long to be deliverers who offer that message of deliverance in the name of Jesus. And we pray, we know that you go with us. Amen.